I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 is where you'll find our scripture reading. Our overall theme these Sunday mornings has been when the going gets tough. And we have come to our 13th study. And our title of our study this morning is Living on Foreign Soil. Living on Foreign Soil. I want to give you three things this morning that flow out of these first six verses in 1 Peter chapter 4 that I trust will be a blessing and a challenge to your heart, to your life, to your mind, and to your soul. The first one is this: appreciate the work of Christ. The second one is this: appropriate the will of God. The third one is this: anticipate the wrath of man. Appreciate the work of Christ, appropriate the will of God, and anticipate the wrath of man. And those three things are flowing out of these first six verses. Mind you, these opening verses in chapter 4 are nearly as difficult as the closing verses in chapter 3. And so we read in chapter 4 these words: for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, or as another translation puts it, therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What in the world does that mean? That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. What does that mean? That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let's keep our Bibles open there at 1 Peter chapter 4. I think we could entitle these first six verses, Living on Foreign Soil. Several years ago, there was stationed in the city of Karlsruhe, Germany, about 11,000 Americans who were connected with the army. Soldiers had brought their families there to that part of Germany, and they had settled, and they were embanked or settled or situated on the slopes of the Black Forest. Daily, those American forces would listen to the American Forces Network radio station, and those soldiers and their wives and their families were always encouraged to live exemplary lives while they lived on foreign soil. They were warned against the soldiers' sins of wine and women and winning. And the reason was always the same. Don't forget, you represent the United States of America. My dear friends, I wonder this morning, do we forget at times where our citizenship lies? Paul says that our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And since our citizenship is in heaven, earth is not our home. For us, this is foreign soil we are on. We are citizens of another realm. Consequently, we need to be on our best behavior. Otherwise, people will get a wrong perception of what our homeland is really like. As the result of your conduct and mine, they will either be attracted to or repelled by heaven. The old gospel song is bang on target. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's so true, but my dear friends, it's so easy to forget. Do we not need to be reminded continually that we live in a pagan culture surrounded by people who embrace a pagan philosophy and a pagan way of life? That's the world that you and I live in this morning. And God has left us here for a purpose. You and I are here to show what it is like to be a member of another country, to be a citizen in another land, so that we might create in others a desire to emigrate. Now, in these opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter gives some marching orders to Christian soldiers who are stationed on foreign soil. Look at how he begins in verse 1. He says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh," or "therefore since Christ has suffered." And of course that word "therefore" connects what Peter is about to write with what he has just written. And what has he just written? Well, he has told us in chapter 3, "For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Christ has suffered. He has died on our behalf. He has been exalted to the right hand of God, therefore. I want you to see how Peter is bringing all the strands together. He's saying, since Christ has suffered for our sins, the just for us, the unjust, and since he has been exalted to the right hand of God, and since all authorities and powers have been subjected to him, and since he has suffered in the flesh, we should arm ourselves with the same purpose that he had when he was here on earth. Scholars tell us that the phrase "arm yourselves" in verse 1 was used of a Greek soldier putting on his armor and taking his weapons. You see, we're not living on this earth as carefree tourists. We are soldiers on pagan soil. We are living on foreign territory. The question is how? How are we to live on foreign soil? How are we to live effectively for God on foreign soil? Well, I've given you already the three answers to that question. Here's the first thing. We are to appreciate the work of Christ. We are to appreciate the work of Christ. Let me ask you a simple question this morning. Do you appreciate the work of Christ? Do you ever take time? Do you ever just sit down on your own and meditate upon the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross for you? Do you ever look at the different aspects of the cross? You see, it's the cross that Peter takes us to in these opening statements when he says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh." That phrase is similar to the phrase in chapter 3, verse 13, where Peter says he was put to death in the flesh. You see, we appreciate the work of Jesus Christ when we understand and grasp the two tremendous doctrines that flow out of this opening verse. The first is the doctrine of substitution. Christ died for me. Peter has already mentioned that more than once in this letter. You recall away back in chapter 2 and verse 24, he says this, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." And then, of course, in chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for us the unjust." And now in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Christ has suffered for us in the flesh." That's the doctrine of substitution. That's the truth. That when Christ died, he died on the cross for you and me. He became our substitute. He died in our stead. Now, God's method of dealing with sin is always death. The wages of sin is death. That's God's method of dealing with sin. And you see, my dear friend, your sin must be dealt with in the death of Jesus Christ, or else you will experience the second death, the terrible reality of sin. But the good news today is this: Christ is our substitute. The Lord Jesus did something really wonderful at the cross. He took our place. And so, when the nails were driven into His hands, they should have been my hands. And when the spear was plunged into His side, it should have been my side. And when the crown of thorns was placed on His brow, it should have been my brow. Now, there is a sense in which the last part of verse 1 can be applied to Christ. Look at what it says. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, how can Christ cease from something which he never began? I mean, the Lord Jesus was sinlessly perfect. He was perfectly sinless. But you see, when he died on the cross at Calvary, he had nothing more to do with the sin question. He bore the curse of sin once and once for all. You recall those lovely words in the letter to the Hebrews, but Christ, this man, after he had offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. His relationship with our sin was terminated forever. Of course, it begs the question, why then does Rome keep sacrificing him in the sacrifice of the Mass? Why does Rome keep associating our blessed Lord with sin? For Paul says, in that he died once unto sin. And so flowing from this opening verse, there is the doctrine of substitution. Christ died for me. But flowing from this opening verse is the doctrine of identification. I died with Christ. Do you see how Peter puts it in verse 1? He says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. What mind? The mind of Christ. Well, what was the mind of Christ? Well, Paul gives us the mind of Christ in that classic passage in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What did Christ do? He took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So what's Peter saying here when he's saying that Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind? He's saying that Christ died. He's saying, arm yourselves with the same mind. Arm yourselves with the same attitude in relation to sin. And then he says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, Kenneth Weiss, the great Greek scholar, tells us that it literally means the Christian, the believer, has got released from sin. Now, he's not talking about sinless perfection. He's not saying that you and I as believers will sin no more. I wonder, is there anyone here this morning who has never sinned since you became a child of God? Peter is not saying that. But he's saying this, that because of the death of Jesus Christ, and because of our identification with that death, sin's grip has been released upon us. You see, the doctrine of substitution goes right alongside the doctrine of identification. Here's how you put them together. Sanctification says, Christ died for me. Identification says, I died with Christ. You say, is the victorious Christian life possible? Yes. But there are two factors that you need to keep on board, or need to take on board. The first is the historical fact. The historical aspect. When Christ died, I died. You remember Paul's words? I am crucified with Christ. Let me give you a better translation. I was crucified, or I have been crucified with Christ. You say, when was Christ crucified? 2,000 years ago. What about our flesh? It's nailed to the cross. God says, it's been crucified. It's dead. Does this mean that we'll never yield to sinful desires? No. But it means you don't have to. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 6 when he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. You see, my dear friends, when Christ died on the cross, you died to your sins as far as them dominating you any more. Now, I mean, a dead person is totally unresponsive to anything. Is there anything deader than a dead man? You go into a funeral home and there's a dead person, and you see a body in the coffin, and you walk over to the man and you say, "How are you doing?" And he doesn't respond. And you look at him again and you ask him, "Do you have a pen that I could borrow?" And he doesn't respond. You see, a dead person doesn't respond. And when Christ died, we died. Therefore, we don't have to respond to sin. We are dead to sin. Now, the fact that the believer died with Christ on the cross doesn't remove the sin nature. It doesn't mean that sin is inoperative in our life. You see, there is not only the historical aspect that we've got to take on board, there is the mental aspect. We must reckon ourselves dead to sin. Paul uses this word, reckon, and he says this is something that should be done continually by the Christian. The word reckon is to take into account, to compute, to take into account. At Calvary, Christ dealt forever and fully with all aspects of the question of sin, but we have to reckon this to be so. We have to take this into account in the moment of temptation. When I'm tempted, when you're tempted to sin, we must remember, we must take into account that when he died, I died with him. The story is told of two Irish men, Pat and Mike, who found a most unusual turtle. The turtle's head had been completely severed from its body, but the turtle was still running around as though nothing had happened. And Pat maintained that it was dead, but Mike denied that strongly. And the argument got worse and worse until O'Brien came along. And they decided that O'Brien would arbitrate in this matter, and whatever his decision was, that would be final. Well, O'Brien took one look at this turtle that was running about headless, and he said, "It's dead, but I don't believe it. It's dead, but I don't believe it." Is that not the problem with many of us who are Christians? We are dead, but we don't believe it. What a tragedy, for it is this truth fully and unreservedly believed that breaks sin's stranglehold in the life once it's believed. You say, how are we to live effectively on foreign soil? We're to appreciate the work of Christ. Secondly, we're to appropriate the will of God. I want you to notice in verses 2 and 3 how Peter contrasts the will of the Gentiles in verse 3 with the will of God in verse 2. He's simply making a contrast between two different lifestyles. You see, there are only two different ways people can live this morning. You can live your life according to the will of the Gentiles, the unsaved world, the unregenerate world, or you can live your life according to the will of God. Now, if you're going to live effectively for God on foreign soil, you've got to appropriate God's will. And in this context, it means two things. One, there must be a renunciation of sensual desires. A renunciation of sensual desires. Peter calls those desires, he calls them lusts, verse 2. It's a strong word. It means a passionate longing. In this setting, it refers to an evil desire. There's a line in an old country western song that used to go like this. I'm not that way anymore. Time has closed yesterday's door. I'm not that way anymore. Time has closed yesterday's door. And when you look at these verses this morning and you see what Peter is describing here, we can say, I'm not that way anymore. Christ has closed yesterday's door. But my dear friend, if you choose to live a life of sin, here's what you can expect. One, it is a wasted life. Look at verse 2. that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. What Peter is saying is this: you're saved now. You've lived long enough in the old life. You've wasted enough time living for sin. How often it is with folks who do not get saved until later in life, they tell us that one of their regrets is that they spent so many years living in the old life of sin. Isn't that so true? I mean, some look back with regret and say, that was plenty of time. That was enough time I spent in the old life of sin. And if you want to waste your life this morning, and if you want to blow your life as a Christian, then you'll spend it living to the lusts of men and the will of the unsaved world. And at the end of your life, you might have to sing, wasted years. Wasted years, oh how foolish. Wonder, are you wasting your years this morning? Wonder, are you more concerned about this world than the next? Wonder, are you more concerned about living for the temporal and living for the eternal? Wonder, are you more concerned about living for self than living for God? It's a wasted life. And then if you look at verse 3 very quickly, it's a wicked life. For Peter gets very specific here, and he gets down to naming sins. And that's certainly not the popular thing to do now. You and I are not supposed to name sins anymore. I mean, we're so general now, like the preacher who got up and said, now, beloved, if you don't repent, so to speak, you will go to hell, as it were. That's how indefinite we are. But I want you to see that Peter's very definite. And I want you to see that he itemizes this catalogue of the lifestyle of our past. Look at it very quickly. He talks about lasciviousness. It means outrageous sin. It means sin that shocks public decency. I don't know about you, dear friends, but when you think of all the soaps that are on television and all the hoardings that our place throughout our land, I think we've lost the capacity to be shocked by sin. I do. I think we've lost the capacity to be shocked by the things that people do in our province this morning. Lasciviousness. And then he talks about lust. It means excessive sexual desire, but it goes beyond that. It's describing sinful desires of every kind. The lust for revenge. The lust for money. It's called greed. And then he talks about excess of wine. Drunkenness. It literally means in the original wine bubbling up. It refers to habitual intoxication. Maybe Peter's referring to the tippling cocktail party. Can I give you one simple advice concerning alcohol this morning? Don't touch it. Don't touch it. I hear a lot of professing believers today. They're into social drinking. I'm going to give you one piece of advice, and it's from the Word of God. Don't touch it. You'll never be an alcoholic. You'll never ruin your testimony. You'll never bring dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. Read the book of Proverbs and see God's mind on it. He says wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby isn't wise. Talks about reveling. Wild parties that end in orgies. It's interesting that this word was used to describe the end of the Olympic Games. We have seen the end of the Olympic Games and the tremendous show that China has put on. Well, this word came from the Olympic Games. And after the victorious athletes would get together and they would parade and they would laugh and they would shout and it would go on into the night and finally it would degenerate into a drunken bout and sexual orgies. banquetings. He's really talking about drunken parties, abominable idolatries. He's talking about the debauched worship of false gods. It's simply a wicked life. No restraint on human passions. No regard for the God of heaven. You know, when I read these words, I realized that Peter's words are as relevant as the morning newspaper as he describes scenes from our past. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, don't be like the world. Don't be like the world. Surely, my friends, there ought to be a line of demarcation between us and the world. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Wonder is Satan and society and pulling at your heart, enticing you into some kind of sensual involvement. Wonder, are you being tempted this morning just to live like a child of the devil again? Then I want you to do something. Boldly write down the name of that sin on paper. Look it straight in the face. Name it. Peter does. Call it what Scripture calls it, and then see, can you, as a child of God, indulge in it? It's a wasted life. It's a wicked life. If you look at verse 4, it's a wanton life. Talks about running with them to the same excess of riot. It's just a picture of animals. That's all it is. A picture of animals running from one piece of garbage to another. It's a picture of people who have decided to blow their lives and not save anything. Not save their health, not save their integrity, not save their character, not save their money. He's talking about life when it hits the gutter. Now let me pause for a moment. Is that your life this morning? Now listen to me carefully. If I have described your lifestyle this morning, I don't care whether you belong to this church, that church, or the other church. I don't care whether you've been baptized 50 times in 50 different baptismal tanks. I don't care if you've been baptized in the River Jordan. If this is your constant lifestyle, you're fooling yourself. You're just heading down the sewer to hell. Renunciation of sensual desire. Here's the flip side of the coin. A dedication to spiritual disciplines. Peter calls it in verse 2, the will of God. Is that not the most glorious lifestyle that a Christian can enjoy? The will of God. Some people tell me that the will of God is drab. It's dull. Some people tell me that the will of God, it's dreadful. No, it's not. It's a delight. It was that for the Savior. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. It was a delight for the Savior. It should be that for the saint. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Transformed by the renewing of your mind that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I was thinking in this past week about Daniel. Like some of you, Daniel was a teenager, 16, 17, 18 years of age, down there in Babylon, 1,000 miles away from home. And you remember down there in Babylon, they tempted Daniel. They tempted young Daniel with the women of this world. They tempted young Daniel with the wine of this world. They tempted young Daniel with the wickedness of this world. Daniel said, no, you can have it. I'm going to live for God. The Bible says Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. You want to live effectively for God and foreign soil? One, appreciate the work of Christ. Two, appropriate the will of God. Time is almost gone. Look thirdly, very quickly. Three, anticipate the wrath of man. You see, my dear friends, when you start pleasing God and living a life according to the will of God, your former friends are going to think you're off your rocker. It's interesting that in these closing verses, Peter speaks about a threefold judgment. Look at that very quickly. One, he talks about a false judgment, the judgment of this world. He says they will speak evil of you, verse 4. The word can be translated malign. It means to blaspheme, to slander, to defame. In Peter's day, it was the Christian's reluctance to participate in many ungodly civic ceremonies. It was their refusal to engage in idolatrous, immoral feasts that caused unbelievers to hate them, to speak evil of them, to revile them. You know something? Unsaved folk don't understand the radical change that you and I pass through when we come to Christ. They don't think it's change when people wreck their bodies and destroy their homes and ruin their lives. They don't think that change. But let a drunkard become sober, let an immoral person become pure, and some family and friends think you've lost your mind. What in the world's wrong with John? Remember how we used to run out together on a Saturday night? Now he's got religion. Susie's got real weird. I mean, she's become a Bible thumper. She once was a ton of fun, now she's Miss Goody Two-Shoes. Wonder, have you discovered that your close friends have changed now that you're in Christ? Are they judging you? You see, the problem is this. They see what you reject, but they don't see what you receive. Did you get that? They see what you reject, but they don't see what you receive. They see you turning your back upon that old polluted pool of the old life of sin, but they never see you drinking from the fountain that never runs dry. And so don't be over alarmed when you experience false judgment. You see, our judgment is behind us. Their judgment is in front of them. For Peter speaks not only of a false judgment. Look at verse 5. He speaks of a faithful judgment. Who's going to give an account to the judge? The unseen. They're amassing a debt to God that they're going to spend all eternity paying back. Dear unconverted friend, you make no mistake about it this morning. God is going to bring you into judgment. There are those who take verse 6 and tell us that there's a second chance after death. Look at verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. There is no second chance after death. Look at again the phrase. For this cause was, past tense, the gospel preached also to them that are, present tense, dead. People, Peter is simply saying, there are some Christian believers who are now dead who had the gospel preached to them while they were still alive. They had become Christians, believers, and as a result of that, they were judged according to men in the flesh. That is, they were physically put to death for the sake of Christ, but now in heaven, they're living to God, according to God, in the Spirit. I wonder, and this is only my suggestion, I wonder, just tucked away here, was Peter not only thinking about a false judgment and a faithful judgment, but I wonder, was he thinking about a final judgment for the Christian? You see, your prospect and mine this morning is glorious. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Old D.L. Moody said, one fair morning, you're going to read in the newspaper that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe it. I will be far more alive than ever I've been before. What a glorious prospect. Forever, forever with the Lord. Amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. 'Tis immortality. Our prospect is glorious. But I wonder, just tucked away here in that final phrase, was Peter thinking about the fact that our prospect is serious? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, what a moment that will be. When you and I individually will stand before the Lord. And we'll not stand there for our sins, because our sins have been taken care of at Calvary. But we'll stand there for our service. What have we done for God? What have we done for Christ? What was the motive in doing it? What was the reason in doing it? I wonder, when we stand at Beam of Judgment, will the judge, the Lord Jesus, ask, how did you live when you were in foreign soil? You were just a little colony of heaven and earth. You were on foreign soil when you were in planet Earth. How did you live? Did you anticipate my adversary? Did you appropriate my will? Did you appreciate my son? Did you accomplish my service? Since I must fight, if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, support it by thy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee this morning for your word again. We thank you for its instruction, its consolation, its challenge. Lord, we realize this morning that we are a little bit of heaven living on earth. Father, we pray that through our lives we may attract others to go to glory. Lord, we'll only do that when we appreciate, the work of Christ. When we appropriate the will of God, when we anticipate the wrath of man, when we live in the light of Bema Judgment Seat. Father, would you bless your word to all of our hearts this morning? Lord, we pray for any believers in our midst and they're walking at a distance from you. Maybe, Lord, the devil and society has tempted them to get involved in their old lifestyle. Father, I pray this morning. Oh, God, I pray that you would speak to them. Draw us all close to thyself. Lord, we realize that life's little day for some of us will soon be over. Help us to realize that only what's done for Jesus will really last. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen.